So if you have your Bibles there, and you would like to follow along with me, I'm going to ask that you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you verses 27 and 28. John chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. This is Jesus speaking. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father's greater than I. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the record that we have of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on that night of his betrayal. These great words of comfort, of promise. Pray that you would help us in our understanding of it and appropriating them. And to that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn over to, keep your finger there in John, but if you turn over to Mark chapter 4, we have one of several accounts of the disciples being out in the boat. There's fishing boats out there in the Sea of Galilee. And you almost have in these little vignettes pictures of the God's people, the world, and Christ's relationship to his people. And one of the accounts that we have of the disciples in the boat, Jesus is on the mountain praying for them. Another time he's coming over the ocean, walking on the water, approaching them. And in this particular case, he's in the boat with them. And all of those, if you think of the boat as the place where God's people are and the water around them, the really a kind of a picture of the world. The world is often likened to the ocean, the water, always in motion and turbulent. And you see all of the wonderful pictures of Jesus as our intercessor, praying, coming to us. He said he would come to us. And you see him right there in the boat. And on this particular occasion, he's in the boat. And we read there in verse 35 at Mark chapter 4, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. And he's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And now when they had left the multitude, he took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Well, I think you can picture the scene. The disciples in their boats and others that were following them. These were experienced sailors and fishermen, mostly. And they had set out, and the sea was very calm. And suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, there's this violent storm that arises. And believe me, the Sea of Galilee is large enough where when a storm comes, it is a very dangerous place to be out on a boat. And here are these seasoned sailors, probably doing all that was necessary in order to protect themselves in the boat, perhaps putting a reef in the sail, which decreases the amount of sail space, even dropping the sail perhaps, maybe putting out a sea anchor to keep them from being violently driven with the wind. But all of their efforts perhaps failed, and what are they? They're filled with fear. Fear of from this storm, and they go to Jesus and say, don't you even care that we're perishing? And just as an aside, Jesus could very well have said to them, do I care? Why do you think I'm here? Isn't that why Jesus came, out of love for his people, to come and do all that was necessary for our redemption? But he simply, at this point in time, stands up and simply says this, "Peace, be still." And what was a raging surf and spray and foam suddenly becomes absolutely calm. Like a mill pond. It was probably so calm, I think I can go as far as to say you probably could have seen your reflection in the water. But there's something amazing that happens after this. After he says, "Peace, be still," there's still fear. But it's a different kind of a fear. In fact, it's described in verse 41 of that same chapter. They feared exceedingly. And what that means is that the fear they had of the water didn't increase, didn't just get worse, but their fear had been replaced with a different kind of a fear when they saw what Jesus did and what happened when he simply spoke those words. Suddenly they could see him. This is no ordinary man. Isn't that what they say? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is God in the flesh standing there. This is the one who's the very Son of God. Paul gives us a wonderful description of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. We read there in verse 15 that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things exist. And at that moment, that's exactly what the disciples were able to see in this man who was standing there in the boat, who simply spoke, "Peace be still," and it became a calm. This is the creator of the universe in the flesh. And even the winds and the waves respond to all his commands. We know something about creation because of the fall. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, and we looked at it not so long ago. He describes all of creation, all that you can see around you, as beautiful as it is, and yet he says there in verse 22 of Romans 8, that creation itself, it groans and it labors like with birth pangs. It's in the bondage of corruption, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And here's the Creator who's come to deliver not just his people, but the whole cosmos from the fall, to destroy, absolutely destroy everything that Satan brought into this world. And here he is putting on a powerful demonstration of what he's come to do with creation, to show not only his power, but to show his authority. And it was almost as if Jesus was saying to them, or they should have gotten the point, that you fear the storm? Don't fear the storm. Be in awe and be in fear of me. Let it be a holy fear, a fear of awe, of standing there and looking at your Creator. I'm the only one. It's as if he said to them, "I'm the only one who can say, 'Peace, be still.'" And he is the only one who can say, "Peace, be still," over all of creation. God is taking that back as well through Christ. And he's the one who can say, "Peace, be still," to the soul of mankind. Now let's go back to our passage there in John chapter 14. And if you look at those verses, what Jesus has to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," and he goes on to say, "I'm going to my Father." All of what he has to say there in those two verses is centered around the fact that the disciples are troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And that they are filled with fear at this point in time. Now, one of the questions that we might ask, you might ask, I don't know, is it when you have fear, is that a bad thing to have fear? Are we called to be fearless? Now, there are some people in the world, in the unbelieving world, who pride themselves on describing themselves as being, oh, I'm fearless. If you talk to some of these race car drivers who drive in the Grand Prix and NASCAR and Daytona and others, you'll often hear them say, and they'll say this in the light of the fact, knowing they may not return from this race. In some of these races, they're going 200 miles an hour plus. And they know that it could happen, that they could be killed in that race. And yet, they describe one of the characteristics that should be applied to a real race car driver is that they should be fearless. That's how they describe themselves. And I think there's a certain amount of pride they take in that. Actually, God has built into us, that's part of what we were created to be, built into us the ability to fear. Why? Well, there are things that come our way in this world that are real, and that they are possible danger that can happen to us. Pain or loss, and those things arouse fear in us. Isn't it fear that keeps us from walking down dark alleys at midnight? Isn't it fear that keeps us from stepping out into oncoming traffic? In fact, I would say to you, if you've never had any exercise of fear in your life, you might want to consider the fact that you might be dead. Doesn't God use fear? He has built into us the ability to experience fear. He says in Romans chapter 6 in verse 23, Paul writing there, the wages of sin is death. That is a warning. That's meant to arouse fear in someone who is not reconciled to God, to know that their life that they're living, the result is death. Can you imagine going into a job interview and being told that, look, after all, and asking, well, what will I be paid? And they will say, look, after all the work that you do for here in this place, you'll be paid in death. It sounds like a poor bargain, and yet God uses this to stimulate a fear, to a desire to seek a remedy. Paul wrote, Paul again writing to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a warning. That should arouse fear in someone who's living a life that's unrighteous. And he goes on to say, don't be deceived. And he gives, if you read further in that passage, he gives a kind of catalog of the kind of lifestyles that people are living that are termed unrighteous. And he's saying, if you live like that, if that is the characteristic of your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6. And that letter, by the way, is filled with a number of warnings that should have aroused fear in the readers of the letter. These were Jews who were being tempted to go backwards, back to the old Mosaic law. And he points out in chapter 3, verse 6, in speaking of the builder of the house, Christ, his own house. He's saying, look, you're part of that. If, there's that big word, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. He's talking about the perseverance of the saints. If you're really a Christian, if you really have new life, if you have a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there should be a new principle of life that's working within you. Not perfect, but some new direction that you're taking. And if you're not doing that, if there's no joy in your Christian life, if there's no confidence there, something's wrong. And that's meant to arouse a certain amount of fear. And God uses fear, even with his people, to stir them up, because we become careless, don't we? We become complacent. And God uses fear in that way. And in our passage here, Jesus is talking to his disciples, as I said earlier. It's the night that would be the night of his betrayal. The cross lay ahead of him the next day after he had to go through all the terribleness of the kangaroo courts that he had to appear in. being whipped and scourged and mocked, ridiculed. And then he's here not cowering, not wringing his hands, not trying to flee and go somewhere else. He came for this very purpose. He did ask the Lord, his father, at an earlier time, you can do all things, Father. You can change this. But not your will, my will, your will be done. There's submission, humility. He knew he came for this very purpose. He agonized in the garden over it, facing the cross. But here he is ministering to his disciples. He's told them he's going to leave them soon. And they're confused. They don't know where he's going. And they're troubled and they're fearful. That's what the text tells us. And Jesus, in the course of chapter 14, leaves them with many consolations. Many things to think about as a way of calming their fears, calming their troubled hearts. Yes, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he tells them. And not only that, I'm going to come again, I'm going to get you, bring you to where I am. And I'm going to continue to come to you, even apart from that final physical coming again. I will come to you in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which he promises to them. I'm not going to leave you orphans. You won't be alone. There'll be one who's just like me. And it will be better for you because he can actually dwell within you. You won't be limited by my physical presence with you. And not only that, you'll be able to do works, greater works than I ever did. And this one, this Holy Spirit, he describes as a comforter. And he will be a helper. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he says to them, "Why are you, peace I live with, give to you because of your troubled hearts and because you're afraid." He knew they were troubled and afraid. Why did they not respond to all of that? Well, if you turn back to that passage, if you still have your finger there in Mark chapter 4, he says in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" There's the problem. He knows that they're distressed. He knows that they're confused. He knows they're troubled, they're fearful. He knows their faith is weak at this point in their spiritual journey. Fear does that to you, doesn't it? Maybe you're experiencing some measure of that today, or have in the past. It can sometimes be consuming. It can take up your whole thought life. Fears can be overwhelming, debilitating, paralyzing. Some people become so filled with fear that they have what they call panic attacks, and it almost feels like you're having a heart attack at that point in time. And Jesus knows that. But he also comforts them in this regard. Look what he says in verse 26 there in John 14. Let me tell you, one of the ministries of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. There's the comfort. He's essentially saying, look, I know you don't get it all right now. You don't see the full impact of it all right now. But when the Comforter comes, he'll help you with it. He'll help you understand it. Well, what things? What's he talking about, that the Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things? What things? Well, he says it, my peace. Not just peace, but my peace. And look how he presents that promise. He puts it in the context of the world. He says, not like the world gives peace. You know, it's interesting to watch the stock market during these kinds of times. You can almost think of the stock market, quite frankly, as a barometer that goes back and forth between the fears and the hopes of the world. The virus comes along, what happens, it plunges. And then comes a relief bill, and it goes back up again. And then we find out that the Saudis are having a price war with the Russians on oil, and then it goes down again. And you're going to see that for a while. It's very much driven by emotion, by fears and hopes. And what a lot of people are wishing for, and you might be wishing for it too, normalcy. Well, let me tell you something. There is no normalcy in this world. We're living in an abnormal world. We're living in a fallen world. And if it isn't this virus, it's going to be a war. It's going to be some other calamity that's going to come our way. We're hearing in the midst of this that there are tornadoes now running through the South. Hurricane. We're going to get into hurricane season before you know it. All of these things come our way. The world doesn't have any ability to give us peace, lasting peace, that is. Oh, you might feel comfortable for a while, but if you're looking for normalcy in this world, you're going to be hugely disappointed. You're not going to have real peace, real lasting peace. Only Christ can give that kind of peace. That's what he's saying. John Brown, one of the 19th century Scottish minister, in his commentary, says this, which is very telling. He says the peace which the world gives is scared by death. Isn't that true? I'm certainly seeing it with this virus. Everything that people thought was normal or peaceful is suddenly all gone. It's scared by death. And he says also as regards the peace of the world, and it is extinguished in eternity. It doesn't last. It's gone. Christians have fear. We're not immune from experiencing these kinds of fears. You might be thinking it right now. Am I going to get the virus? If I do, then what? How am I going to deal with being quarantined? And am I going to die? Is there going to be room for me at the hospital? What about my loved ones? What about my friends, my children, my parents, whatever it might be? Am I going to be able to pay the bills? Many are facing that. Christians fall into that as well. What about supplies? Or we're living in a time where it's difficult to get toilet paper. Who knows what might happen down the road? You might have that sense. It's interesting to see how God dealt with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was given a very difficult ministry. You can read about it in chapter 6. After he had been commissioned, the Lord said to him, after Isaiah said in verse 8 of chapter 6, "Here am I, send me." The Lord said to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Wow. I wonder how many ministers coming out of seminary would be encouraged to hear that would be the nature of the ministry that they would have wherever they would be sent by the Lord. That people wouldn't hear. They wouldn't understand. They would want nothing to do with them. That's exactly what happened to Isaiah. He became fearful delivering these kinds of messages. Because he was telling the people, look, if you don't repent and turn from your idolatry and your wickedness, what is happening to the northern kingdom, and it has happened, is going to happen to you. That was not a popular message. And that's why he had fears. And here's something that we read. And it's an interesting way that God comforted him, very similar to what happened to the disciples in the boat. The fear of the water wasn't so much taken away as it was replaced with a greater fear. We read in verse 12 of chapter 8, the Lord speaking through Isaiah. He says, "Don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy." This is kind of the language they were using against Isaiah. "Don't be troubled by their threats, nor be troubled." And here it is. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Him, let him be your fear." You see what the Lord has done? He didn't take away the fear. What he did is change the object of his fear, so to speak. He said, "You fear the people? Let me tell you who you should fear. Fear me. Fear me that you, in that you should be a faithful communicator of what I've given you to tell the people. And that fear is a different kind of a fear for us as believers, isn't it? An unbelieving world, someone who's not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, someone who thinks that they'll come before God on their own terms, will one day find themselves in the prisoner's dock. And they will be standing before their Creator and before the judge of all the world, Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, there'll be great dread. The prisoner in the dock, as it were. But for the Christian, we're to have a fear of God. But that, it's not that fear of that prisoner in the prisoner's dock there in the courtroom. It's a holy fear. It's an awe of God. God who is sovereign. God who is holy. God who is our Creator. And oh, for a Christian to be in awe of such a loving, marvelous, awesome, heavenly Father. And we should be like the disciples in the boat. They had the fear of the water, but once Jesus spoke, "Peace, be still," they were filled with exceeding fear. Fear that they were in the presence of their Creator, ultimately their Savior, their Lord. And we have that privilege as well. And what Jesus was saying to his disciples on this occasion in John chapter 14, there in the upper room, ministering to them, he was saying, "My peace, not just I give you peace, but I'm giving you my peace. I'm giving you something to be in a kind of holy awe of." Now, what is the peace of Jesus that he's saying, I give it to you? He's saying, "I'm going to my Father." That shouldn't cause fear for you. It shouldn't cause your heart to be troubled. You should be rejoicing about that. And they couldn't see it at that moment. They would see it clearly later. And the reason that he was saying you should rejoice is because if I go to my Father, what it means is I've accomplished what I came to do. I could never ascend to sit and stand before the Father if I did not complete the work of redemption here on earth. If I didn't live the life of holiness, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. If I did not go to the cross and pay every last farthing as regards the debt that is due to a holy God who's been offended. I died that eternal death on the cross. And what does that mean for you that I'm going to the Father and I've accomplished it? It means peace for you with God in this life. Your sins are put away. The guilt is gone. The dominion of sin is overcome. You're now being sanctified. You have the Holy Spirit working within you, bringing you into conformity with Christ. And now you can have peace with all your circumstances. Because you have the gift of faith. And now you can know that all things, even this virus, or whatever is troubling you today, or yesterday, or tomorrow, is all working together for good. For those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Wow, that makes all the difference. The world doesn't have that. But there's more here as regards what Jesus is saying when he says, "My peace." We've spent a lot of time, and certainly Paul in his letters and others talk about justification by faith alone, and we're talking about our justification. Our sin is put away. There's no more guilt. The obedience has been accomplished through the obedience of Christ. But Christ, too, is justified by faith. I don't think we think about that much. How so? Well, he was made sin. That's how Paul puts it in Corinthians. He took our sin upon him. He was sinless, but on the cross, he was looked upon by God as the greatest sinner who ever lived. And therefore, when he rose again from the dead, that was proof that he paid the debt. And in the courtroom of his Father, he was justified. And it was all by faith, wasn't it? "Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." The words on the cross, these were all expressions of faith. Faith that what he was doing would bring about his justification. And to bring about his justification is to bring about the justification for all who are believing in him. He was made free from the guilt of our sins. And what he's telling his disciples on this occasion, that peace that I have, my justification, the joy that I have, that I've accomplished what I came to do, I've glorified the Father, I've kept my part of the covenant, I'm passing it on to you. I want you to experience it as well. He's offering participation in the same peace that he enjoys from the shedding of his blood. John Brown, that same commentator, called this peace, his peace, Christ's peace, his divine legacy that he leaves with his people. Not only his disciples, but for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, you're afraid now, but by faith there is a greater fear that you should have, that holy fear, that awe. And therefore rejoice. The one that you love, the one that you've believed in, he's enjoying the fruit of his work. And he's guaranteed that to you as well, to share in that. That same peace, his peace, can be your peace by faith, is what he's saying to them. And isn't that interesting? I suspect that at some point later, maybe not at this moment, when he said the words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace," they might have recalled that incident on the water. Wow, I remember when he said, "Peace be still," when we were out there in the boat being tossed around. When we might have drowned, and he simply said, "Peace." And perhaps Jesus had in mind that at some point when the Holy Spirit brought that to their attention, they would remember that. He who spoke peace over the water is the same one who speaks peace over your soul. Now I need to comment briefly about verse 28, the latter part of it. He tells them, you should rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. But then he says this phrase, for my Father's greater than I. And you might be wondering about that. What does he mean by that? How does that tie into the fact that they should rejoice? Well, first of all, let me state very clearly, and we won't spend a lot of time going through many scriptures that prove that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's not less than the Father. As he is God. He's equal to the Father. This phrase that Jesus says, for my Father is greater than I, in no way undermines his divinity and his equality with the Father in his divine nature. Paul made that very clear in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. In him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is making reference to his incarnation. He's speaking as regards his human nature. In the condition that he's in. And he's saying, you know what? Given where I am right now in my human nature, where the Father is, indeed he's greater than I am. Right now, I'm a man of sorrows. That's what this life has been for me up to this time. I've had nowhere to lay my head. I've been hated. I've been despised. I've been rejected. When I came amongst my own, my own did not receive me. Let me contrast that though with my Father. He's enthroned. He's unchanging. He's surrounded by a throng of worshiping creatures in heaven, all the angels and seraphim and cherubim and the saints that have gone to home to be with him. And my Father, he's in complete repose, completely satisfied with what he's doing. There's no anxiety or wringing of his hands. He's in a condition of the utmost bliss and happiness. And therefore, shouldn't it be your greatest joy, he's saying to his disciples and to us, Shouldn't it be your greatest joy, your comfort, and your peace that I return to my Father? Why? To be exalted. The proof that redemption has been accomplished. And now I assume my role to seated at his right hand, to open the scrolls there in Revelation, to rule and overrule providentially all that takes place, and to build my church. And that's for your good, for his glory. And believe these things. Where my condition right now won't always be this way, and this humble laying down of in obedience that ends up in the cross, when that's accomplished, I will ascend to be with the Father and present to him all of the fruit of what I've accomplished, and the Father will be pleased and I will be pleased. And there's the antidote, the belief in those things. That's the antidote to groundless fear. And you can say this, and you might want to think about this for a while. It's faith in these truths, faith in these realities as regards Jesus Christ and his work. That's what brings courage. Not fear. That's what brings courage to persevere in this world. That's what gives courage to go witness to people. You don't have to worry about what they think or if we presented it, in the best possible way. God can take even the poorest presentations of the gospel and use them in a mighty way, and to know that he's going to build his church. Those who belong to the Lord, they will come. And now I have the courage to be joyful. It takes courage to be joyful. I guess the question is, do you have that peace, the peace of Christ? Do you know that my peace I leave with you? Do you know that this great gift that he's given, this legacy of his, that divine legacy? Or maybe you find yourself like Peter. Do you remember when the Lord was walking to him on the water? Again, we go back to the Sea of Galilee and the disciples in the boat. And here's Christ coming to them, a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And Peter goes out and he starts to walk in the water, but then he takes his eyes off Christ. And he looks around and he sees the waves and the spray and feels the wind, and he begins to sink. We do that at times. Maybe you're doing it right now. You're not looking at Christ, what he's accomplished, that he's gone home to be with his Father and your Father. And his being there is the guarantee of your relationship with him by faith. And you've taken your eyes off his work, what he's accomplished. You've taken your eyes off all of his wonderful promises. And I think Jesus would say to you, if that you find yourself in that condition, the very same thing he said to his disciples in the boat. How is it that you have no faith? Peace be still. I don't wonder this morning, and maybe the next week or two, or maybe even last week, that probably every gospel minister is at one point turned to Daniel chapter 3 for a well-known account of these three faithful men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can find it there in chapter 3 of Daniel at verse 16. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king. The southern kingdom had been conquered, and Daniel and these three men had been dragged off to Babylon, and they were in exile. And we read there, in starting actually at verse 10, you have these ones that came to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said to him, "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, O king, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all the kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Who's the God who'll deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no answer to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. And here it comes. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." You see, they had a greater fear. Not Nebuchadnezzar and his idols, and for us, not the world and all of its demands and its rebellion and what it thinks that we should be, or the circumstances occurring around us. They fear God. And what do you fear? Do you fear the circumstances in your life right now? Or do you fear God? God says, repent. Turn from your sins. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as the one who came and paid the price on the cross for sinners and also lived the life of obedience you've not lived. Believe in him and him alone. And if you are a believer this morning, oh, take to heart what Jesus said to his disciples. "I give you my peace." And I would say to you this morning what Paul said to the Philippians in his letter in chapter 4, encouraging them not to worry, not to be filled with anxiety. Bring it all before the Lord. Just like Hezekiah laid it all out in the temple before the Lord when they were under attack and through the armies of Sennacherib. He went into the temple and just laid it all out before the Lord. And Paul says, if you do that, then the peace of God, you see, it's God's peace, the same peace he enjoys, the same happiness, the same unperturbed stillness, as it were. So the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, may that guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus this morning. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words recorded for us by your servant John. This wonderful ministry that Jesus maintained with his disciples, even on the very threshold of his extreme suffering that he would endure. Thank you for that promise, that divine legacy, that peace, his peace, the peace he enjoys, even now, having accomplished the work of repentance that he promised to do with his Father, and that you with in that great covenant of redemption. It's done. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice for saints who've gone ahead of us, Father. We miss them, but can't we rejoice knowing that they're enjoying that same peace now? And we have a taste of that peace even now. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the assurance and reassurance of all of the promises and wonders of how you what you have revealed to us in your word. But oh, may we also take into account the warnings that you give us, knowing that they are warnings given to us out of love for us and care and concern. And oh, I pray for anyone hearing this morning who might not be a believer. May they take this warning to heart. May they know that the only real peace in this world and in the world to come, that lasting peace, is the peace of Jesus Christ. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.